Let us pray. I'm going to use a prayer of Matthew Henry, who wrote a most wonderful devotional commentary on the Bible 300 years ago. O Lord, lift up the light of thy countenance upon us. Let thy peace rule in our hearts, and may it be our strength and our song in the house of our pilgrimage. We commit ourselves to thy care and keeping this day. Let thy grace be mighty in us and sufficient for us, and let it work in us both to will and to do of thine own good pleasure, and grant us strength for all the duties of this day. Keep us from sin. Give us the rule over our own spirits, and keep us from speaking unadvisedly with our lips. May we live together in peace and holy love, and do thou command thy blessing upon us, even life for evermore. Prepare us for all the events of the day, for we know not what a day may bring forth. Give us grace to deny ourselves, to take up our cross daily, and to follow in the steps of our Lord and Master, for his name's sake. Amen. Let us turn to the Word of God. The book of Revelation, chapters 15 and 16. Then I saw another portent in heaven, great and wonderful, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is ended. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and wonderful are thy deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, O King of the ages. Who shall not fear and glorify thy name, O Lord? For thou alone art holy. All nations shall come and worship thee, for thy judgments have been revealed. After this I looked, and the temple of the tent of witness in heaven was opened, and out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues, robed in pure, bright linen, and their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four living creatures gave the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives for ever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were ended. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. So the first angel went and poured his bowl on the earth. And foul and evil sores came upon the men who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a dead man, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured his bowl into the rivers and the fountains of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of water say, Just art thou in these thy judgments, thou who art, and wast, O Holy One. For men have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink. It is their due. And I heard the altar cry, Yea, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are thy judgments. The fourth angel poured his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God, who had power over these plagues, and they did not repent, and give him glory. The fifth angel poured his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was in darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores, and did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw issuing from the mouth of the dragon and the mouth of the beast and from the mouth of the false prophet three foul spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Lo, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is he who is awake, keeping his garments, that he may not go naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place which is called in Hebrew Armageddon. The seventh angel poured his bowl into the air, and a great voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, It is done. And there were flashes of lightning, loud noises, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as had never been seen since men were on the earth. So great was that earthquake. And the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered great Babylon, to make her drain the cup of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found, and great hailstones, heavy as 100 weight, dropped on men from heaven, till men cursed God for the plague of hail. So fearful was that plague. I shall never forget the last time I read that passage in a church. As I got to the word hailstones, there was a rattle on all the windows, and a most incredible hailstorm came and went 2 minutes later. When we went out of church, the ground was covered with hail, but it was tiny stuff. The congregation looked as if they didn't know whether to run or laugh or what, but it brought home to them in a particularly vivid way the reality of what we were reading. Well, now, there are two sorts of difficulty that people have with the book of Revelation. One is the difficulty that comes when they can't understand what it means. The other is the difficulty that comes when they can understand what it means. Now, when we read chapters 15 to 16, apart from a few obscure details, the meaning of it is absolutely clear. I don't need to spend time trying to explain to you what these things mean. You know what boils are. You know what hailstones are. You know what an earthquake is, even if you've not been in one. There's nothing that is difficult to understand. But the difficulty comes here because we do understand it. And because, alas, in our modern days we have such a distorted view of God that when we come to this, we instinctively say, well, I can't see that God would do that. Now, I have lived long enough to discover that it doesn't really matter whether a person believes in God or not. It doesn't make much difference. What really matters is what kind of a God they do or do not believe in. And many people say to me, I don't go to church, but I don't want you to think I don't believe in God, because I do. And my next question is, what kind of a God do you believe in? That's the important question. Not whether you believe in God, but what kind. And the difficulty is that in modern thinking, even in church circles, we have heard so much about God is love that we have forgotten that in the same epistle from which we get the text, God is love, just the previous page it says, God is light. We've heard so many sermons on the mercy of God that we've forgotten his justice. We've heard so often that God pardons sin that we've almost come to think he would never punish it. We've heard so much about happiness that we've almost forgotten holiness. and forgotten that God's will for us is not primarily that you should be happy, but that you should be holy. That's his will. And therefore the things that we've been looking at in Revelation to some people don't fit in with their idea of God. They take the whole truth about God from the prodigal son, or a chapter that's full of mercy, which is much nicer and much more comforting. But that is only half the truth. In Luke 15, you have a picture of God as mercy without any justice. In Revelation 15, you've got a picture of God with justice and no mercy. And the truth is both. And we must remember this, otherwise we get a distorted view of God. Now let me take the hymn that you've just sung as an appropriate illustration of this. Which half of the hymn did you enjoy most? Which half of the hymn did you really feel that you wanted to sing this morning? Let me just remind you of what you sang. In the first half of this hymn you sang, "Thy justice is the gladdest thing creation can behold." The gladdest thing. Now, did you mean that? You sang about his awful purity. You sang about more than all that we, thy creatures, should bless, most worshipful of attributes, thine awful holiness. Now, that was the first half of the hymn. And the second half of the hymn for Mothering Sunday was, "No earthly father loves like thee, no mother half so mild bears and forbears as thou hast done with me, thy sinful child." Now, which half of the hymn did you really enjoy most? Or did you go through the whole hymn thinking, "Isn't it wonderful that God is just and awfully holy? And loving as well. Isn't it marvelous that these two go together?" Or did you say, "Well, if I'd been editing that hymn, I'd have started at verse 5. That's what we're after this morning. The book of Revelation presents you with another side to God's character, which is not very nice to human nature, and yet is part of the truth. In other words, the subject this morning is, for better or worse, the wrath of God. Now immediately there are some who say, "But surely this is Old Testament stuff." Let me say two important things. First, there is nothing in the Old Testament more dreadful than the book of Revelation. Nothing. And that is the New Testament. There is nothing God does anywhere in these pages of the Old Testament that is more horrible than the things he does here. Nothing. So it's not a case of the New Testament correcting the Old. We can't evade it that way. Then there are those who say, "Ah, well, this is the book of Revelation. I believe in the Gospels." May I say that there is nothing said here about God and about Christ that is contradicted anywhere in the four Gospels. Nothing. And apart from that, this last book in the Bible comes from Jesus. From no one else. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, you must either accept the God of the book of Revelation, or you must reject that God and go away and think of your own kind of God, realizing that you have a figment of your own imagination, that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus is this God. And you must either take him or leave him. But he's only one God and he is what he is, and you can't change that. But let me go even further, because I know what a difficulty this is and many people ask about it. They say, "Surely, if you want to know what God is like, you should look at Jesus." And I look at Jesus and I don't see a God like this. Well, now this is a valid question, and I want to try and answer it this way. Don't you? There is one terrible moment in the life of Jesus when I see in Jesus all that I see in God here. It's a moment when he whipped men out of a holy temple. It's a moment when his eyes blazed with anger. It's a moment when I think even his disciples must have been frightened stiff of him, because he was so angry with the evil that was spoiling his father's house. I see there the wrath of God. So let's not try and play one part of the Bible off against another and say the Old Testament God is different from the New Testament, or the book of Revelation is different from the Gospels. I have studied this book now for some 25 years at depth, and I have still to find a single contradiction between two statements in this book about God or about Jesus. I haven't found one. Well, now, having given you that as the introduction, we now see the final display of the wrath of God, and then it's over forever. With these chapters, the anger of God is spent, and for the rest of eternity, it will never again be seen. It's as if God's anger has been building up through the centuries and finally boils over. Now, the Greek language has two words for anger. One is the slow resentment which burns up inside, and the other is the word for boiling over and coming out. And you know that there are these two kinds of anger. Some people are angry and don't show it. It goes in and it just stays. Others boil over. We say they're quick-tempered. Now, the two words are orge and thumos. Orge is, it's almost the word orgy, but it's a word that means settled inside anger that doesn't come out. Thumos is a word that means to boil over, to reach the point where you cannot contain your anger, and it's got to come out. And it's very interesting that right the way through the New Testament, for the most part, there are some exceptions, the word orge is used of the anger of God. There are just one or two exceptions, but for the most part, it's the anger that doesn't show, as if God is holding it in and containing it. And then in the book of Revelation, while again there are some exceptions the other way, the word far more frequently used is thumos, boiling over, as if God has reached the point he can't contain himself any longer. And it comes out, and the wrath of God shows. Now, people sometimes say, why does God allow war? Why doesn't God do something about wicked men? Why doesn't God step into Vietnam? The answer is, he is not letting his anger show at the moment. He's holding it back. God is angry about Biafra. God is angry about Vietnam. I know that, because that's the God I read of in these pages. He's very angry about exploitation and cruelty and bloodshed. But he's not showing it at the moment. And that's why people say, what's he doing? Where is he? I just thank God he's not showing it. Because as soon as we find out what will happen when he does show it, we don't want it. And you can't have it both ways. Either we grumble that God doesn't show his anger, and we accept what will happen when he does, or we have to reverse that. But we can't have it both ways. We can't say, God, show your anger, but don't show it. And here we have the final moment of history, when he shows it very, very clearly. Now, let's just put you in the picture. Seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls. The seven seals cover the last years of history. The seven trumpets cover the last months of history, 42 months. The seven bowls cover the last days of history and will be very brief. And thank God those days are shortened. Well, now what will happen? Let's begin with chapter 15. Which is a hymn of praise sung in heaven by the martyrs who have overcome the pressures of which we spoke last Sunday evening, from the world dictator and his right-hand religious leader. Those who have overcome are in glory, and they're singing praise about what? That God is love? No. That God has forgiven their sins? No. That God is merciful? No. What are they praising him for? That he is just and true. The one thing that makes me feel absolutely sure of the future is that God is fair, just. People often think he's unjust. Half the questions I get assume that he's unjust. Why does God do this when that? Why should God allow an innocent to suffer? Why is God so unjust? And sometimes I have to say, look, I know God well enough to know that one day you will say to him, I do not disagree with anything you have done. I know him well enough to know that he will never do anything that is unfair. You don't need to ask all these questions. You don't need to ask what happens to this person if they die without hearing the gospel, what happens about that and what happens about the other. If you know God well enough, you don't ask these questions because you know that whatever he does is fair, just, and true. The statue of justice above the Old Bailey in London, have you seen the lady with the sword and the scales? I'm quite sure you know something about that statue that you don't know. I think if you know the statue, you'll think that she's blindfolded on the grounds that she must be blind to be just. That is not true. Next time you're in London, climb on the roof of the Old Bailey, go up and look at the statue. You'll discover that what looks like a bandage from the ground is in fact a headdress round the forehead, and her eyes are wide open. Justice must see. It must not be blind like love. Justice must see. And see the truth and the whole truth and nothing but the truth. If you're going to have justice, you've got to have truth. And therefore, in every court of law, the first thing a witness does is to take a New Testament in his hand and say, I swear by Almighty God to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And here we have a hymn of praise, just and true are thy ways. The majesty of God comes across here, and they're praising God that it's God who will judge the world, nobody else. If these troubles and plagues come on the world, it is for one reason: the world deserves it. It is just. It is true. Now that's why I chose that lovely hymn this morning. Thy justice is the gladdest thing creation can behold. Why? Well, let me put the alternative. Supposing God was not just. Supposing you could bribe him. Supposing you could get on his good side with extra prayers. Supposing you could get round him. Supposing the one who was going to judge the human race was not fair. And that we could expect injustice in the next world. Wouldn't that be terrible? Terrible. But we need not look forward to that. We can look forward to justice being done. Here then is a picture of God's majesty, praising his justice, in a hymn that has 6 quotations from the Psalms, another quotation from Deuteronomy, and another quotation from Isaiah, and another from Jeremiah. If you want to be sure that you'll know the hymns in heaven, then know the Bible on earth. Because if you know your Bible down here, you'll be able to join in very quickly in the songs of heaven. They're made up of biblical sayings and texts. Not only is this justice praised, it is prepared in the original temple of which the tabernacle on earth was a copy. And right there in the original temple, the eternal temple, and when we say God is in his temple, we don't mean this building, we mean that one in heaven. God is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Here we have the justice of God prepared. But this is mentioned for one reason. No one could enter the temple until the 7 plagues were ended. Why not? Because in the olden days, when a plague came upon the children of Israel, somebody went into the temple to plead and to pray that it would be stopped. Moses often did this, and the high priest. But when these plagues come, no one can stop them. No one can pray at that point, Lord, please don't. We can pray now, but not then. They must come. And the bowls which are used to pour out these plagues on earth are the very bowls that were used to carry the prayers of the saints. The bowls that carried the intercession up carry the judgment down. And every time you say, thy kingdom come, you are praying for this. And the bowl takes your prayer up and that prayer will one day lead to this. Well, now that's chapter 15. You can work out the details for yourself, but it's so straightforward. Praising God that he is just and true. That will come up again later. Now in chapter 16, we have seven plagues. Why does God call them bowls instead of trumpets? The simplest answer is a trumpet is a warning. A bowl isn't a warning, it's just poured out. In other words, the previous troubles were warnings. These are not. These are judgments. The previous troubles were mercy to try and help people to turn to God. These are not mercy, these are justice. Now what are they? Before I look at them in detail, may I remind you that there was a time way back in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, when God sent 10 plagues on a nation, Egypt. He sent boils. He sent other things. He turned the river to blood. And you must have remembered those plagues when I read chapter 16. In other words, God has already done it once. Who dares say he will not do it again? God has already done this to the nation of Egypt. And there are no Egyptians today. In fact, the people living in Egypt are Arabs from Arabia. They're not Egyptians. Once the mightiest empire the world knew, with its pyramids and its sphinxes and its mighty pharaohs, it's all gone. And Egypt's doom was settled the day that Pharaoh said, "I will not let your people go." To stand against God sooner or later is to sign your death warrant. And so God is going to do them again. Now, from this chapter 16, some people have thought, because of some of the plagues, that it refers to atomic warfare. I don't think that follows. Many of these plagues are nothing to do with atom bombs. I don't believe the world will end with an atom bomb. I don't think the Bible tells us that, and therefore I'm not worried on that score. I don't think man will end the world by pressing a button. This is God's series of plagues. Now let me run through them very briefly. I don't want to dwell on them. First of all, boils on the skin or open running ulcers. And the World Health Organization will be able to do nothing about it. It almost looks as if it's the actual tattoo of the world dictator on the forehead or the hand which erupts and festers and becomes that. Because the people of God are not affected by these, only those who are already marked with a godless dictator. That's number one. And it is poetic justice. People who voluntarily accepted the mark of the beast now receive the mark of God. Secondly, the blood in the sea, not just red, but congealed, which means that all life in the sea dies. I remember going to the Dead Sea and swimming on it. And I'm sure you've seen pictures. I could sort of sit on the Dead Sea and read this book comfortably. It's quite an unusual experience. There's no life in that sea. Dead. No fish. Nothing in it at all. And I can understand why, after you've been in 5 minutes, you feel like death. It really is a most dreadful place. But you know, one of the most interesting things in the Bible, at the end of Ezekiel, is that God predicts that at the end of history, the Dead Sea will be fresh and support life again, as well as the fact that every other sea will go dead and not be able to support life, as if God's saying, I can reverse anything. I can make the Dead Sea live and the live seas die. But that's a terrible plague. Thirdly, not only the salt water, but the fresh water turns to something like blood and becomes undrinkable, or at least very difficult to drink. And again, this is poetic justice. An angel interjects at this point, how just that is. Just art thou in these thy judgments, because these people have been drinking the blood of martyrs, and now you're giving them blood to drink from their own taps. How just. God makes the punishment fit the crime. Fourthly, the atmosphere which protects us from the cosmic rays and the ultraviolet rays and the infrared rays of the sun will change so that the sun is unbearably hot, scorching. Fifthly, after that, an eclipse of the sun, not like the one we had last night at 6:30, but in which we have gross darkness. This is something Jesus predicted in Matthew's Gospel, which Joel predicted, and it's there all through the Bible. When our Lord died on the cross, as men did their worst to Jesus, God himself gave them a glimpse of what would happen as a result, that it would affect even the sun, which would go out. And for 3 hours, which is longer than any eclipse, as Jesus died, it was midnight in the middle of the day. I don't know how you're affected by darkness, but there is in Kentucky a cave called Mammoth Cave, and it's reckoned to be the darkest cave in the world. I don't see how that can be, but it is. And tourists are taken into it to experience what real darkness is. It's very interesting, the effect on tourists. The nervous people talk and talk and talk. They just have to keep talking, make sure that somebody else is there and listening. So nervous people talk. Others become terribly restless. Some scream after only 10 minutes. But this is the effect of darkness. It's an unnatural atmosphere for those who have been made in the image of God, who is light. And that's the fifth. Have you ever read Lord Byron's poem, Darkness, in which finally men burn each other's homes just to see each other? And it finishes, with curses cast them down upon the dust and quashed their teeth and howled. This is the effect of darkness. It's a terrible thing to be living in the dark. Sixthly, there is a battle. Now, I'm sure you've heard that Jehovah's Witnesses have something to say about Armageddon. There are some points in which the Jehovah's Witnesses are right, and this is one of them. There is to be a battle at the end of history, and it's to be in the Middle East. Now, I have stood on this spot, and so have some of you. Imagine a triangular plain about 10 miles across and 10 miles this way, surrounded by hills. And at one key point, there is a slight rise, and it's a hill called the Hill of Megiddo. And from it, you can see the whole plain. In the middle of that plain is a crossroads, and it's the crossroads of the entire world. The road from Europe down to Arabia comes there. The road from Asia to Africa comes there. And the crossroads is a few hundred yards from the Hill of Megiddo. It is the point at which all continents meet. And there in that plain is to be fought a battle, which will signal the last war or battle of history. Now, it's interesting that Sir Winston Churchill thought that the crucial battle in the last World War would be there. And he sent a party of officers, British Army officers, to survey Armageddon. He knew his Bible, incidentally, and that influenced him in his thinking. And he said, I want to know every place to hide, every place to attack, every high ground. I want a survey of that. And as the Italians pressed us back along Egypt and the Germans came down through Greece, Churchill said, it's coming. I can see Armageddon. I can see the British Army trapped at Armageddon. Very interesting that he thought this way, but he was wrong. Because in fact, the armies that will converge at that point will not come from the west, but from the east. And we are here given a picture of a vast invasion from that part of the world in which 3/4 of the population lives. There are 600 million Chinese, there are 400 million Indians, and they're all west, east of the Euphrates. And here in a vision, the Euphrates ceases to exist, the barrier goes, and the armies march. Why do they come to the Middle East? Because that's where God's purpose has always been worked out. That's where the attention of God's people has been focused for hundreds of years. That's the future pivot of political history. And those of us who have lived to see the Middle East become the focal point of world tension can see all this unfolding. I can see this happening so clearly. Because the nations of the East are beginning to want to get through to the West. And they can see the blockage in the middle of the tension in the Middle East. Politically, it's shaping up. If you want to read a book by a politician, read Kenneth Kaek's The State of Israel. And read there how he sees the whole future of world politics focusing around this center. Because here there is an unusual people of God who don't fit in. And here is the pivot and the crossroads. Finally, the seventh and the last example of God's overflowing anger is literally a bombardment of sinners from below and above. The biggest earthquake from below that has ever been known that will bring down every major city. And the biggest hailstones from above that have ever been seen. And that is the very end of the anger of God. The very end. It's the end of history. It's the end of civilization as we've known it. It's the breakup of society. It's the end. And yet for Christians and for all who look to God, it will be the beginning. There will come a day when this church, this building I mean, I shouldn't say church, it's not, this building will be pulled down. You'll see it come down brick by brick. You'll see it all go down to dust. Maybe some will feel unhappy about that. That's understandable at a human level when you've got memories. But you know, the overriding thing will be, but there's something new going up down at Millmead. Something to look forward to. Something more exciting, more wonderful than we've ever had here in Commercial Road. That's what makes it all so different. And that's why we move on very shortly to the new heaven and the new earth, which is to follow. But we have to see that God clears the site first, so that he may build a new universe. He's got to destroy one, as they did at the bottom of North Street a few weeks ago, that something new might arise. That's how God deals in recreation. When he took your life and you were converted, he said, now we've got to destroy your old life. Your old life has got to go. It's got to be crucified, dead, buried in baptism, finished with. Then we can build anew. And that's how God does his work. Well, now I've got two final things to say, and we're through this rather terrible and awe-inspiring chapter. Two things are these. First of all, three times in this chapter, men are mentioned as cursing. And secondly, once in this chapter, men are mentioned as blessed. Now, first three times, verses 9, 11, and 21, men curse God. Even to the last, that's their reaction to what is just and true. I remember once sitting in a courtroom when a man was sentenced, and it was obviously fair, it was obviously just, and I remember from the dock he shrieked curses and blasphemies at the judge. It was a horrible moment. I'd have respected him as a human being if he'd taken his medicine like a man, but he didn't. He deserved it, and he knew it, and all he did was curse a man who'd been just and true. Such is human nature. One would like to think that to the very last day of history, men would say, this is the anger of God. We must get right with God. And yet they don't. And the fact that they curse God is virtually saying, God, we are innocent and you are unjust. You are in the wrong, not us. And that's a terrible thing to say to a God who is just and true. And yet that's what they do. Three times in this chapter, these two chapters, God is said to be just and true. Verse 3 of chapter 15, verse 5 of chapter 16, verse 7 of chapter 16. And it's the angels and the martyrs who say that God is just and true. Then come three times when men say that is not true. He is unjust and we curse him for it. Even Job, that saintly man of God, did not do this. He got boils on the skin. He went through trouble. And his wife said, curse God and die. And he said, no, that's not the way to talk to God. We've received good from the hand of God. Shall we not receive evil as well? And Job sinned not with his lips. He never cursed God. Have you ever gone into a factory and listened to the language? Or worked on a farm? I used to milk cows every morning at 4 a.m, and the chap milking cows opposite had the dubious reputation of being able to swear longest without repeating himself on the farm, and there were 14 workers, and that was his distinction. And you know, out of all his swearing, at least a third of the words he used were against God, blaspheming. And the things that I had to listen to at that time gave me a little insight into the kind of language there will be on earth when God shows that he is angry with men. That's the cursing. But there is one verse that has blessing in it, verse 15. The words of Jesus at the very lowest ebb of human history, at the very worst moment, the words of Jesus says, "Lo, I am coming like a thief." When it's dark, burglars are on the prowl. They come to rob men, to take something away from them. And Jesus is saying, "I'm coming like a thief." He said this in the Gospels. It's there in Matthew. It's there in Peter's epistle. It's there in Thessalonians. "Behold, he comes like a thief." What does it mean? He comes to take things from men. He's come to take the kingdom and the power and the glory from men and give them back to God. He comes like a robber. And here is the thing. Blessed are those who are watching for him, because he won't take anything from them. They won't lose anything when he comes. A Roman sentry who was posted on duty and who fell asleep was stripped naked and exposed to ridicule of his fellow soldiers. That was the punishment. And so this verse says, "Keep awake, watch, lest you be found naked and exposed to shame." Christians, when the night is blackest, it's just before the dawn. When things are worst, it's just before the best. When men's hopes and cities are crashing, it's just before Jesus comes. And therefore we're to watch and be ready, so that we don't lose anything, so that we're not left naked without the things that we cherish. Keep alert, keep awake, watching for these events. And blessed are those who are watching and awake. It's one of the 7 Beatitudes mentioned in this book. There are 7 blessings. We've covered about 5 of them. And here's another. Blessed are those who are awake, watching for the Lord's return, realizing that the night is blackest, just before the sun rises.